Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he cried, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then tidings reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he made proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry mightily to God. Yea, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may yet repent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we perish not. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. We'll study that passage later. Let us pray. The prayer for the fourth Sunday after Easter is most appropriate, having just read that story. O Almighty God, who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, grant unto thy people that they may love the things which thou commandest and desire that which thou dost promise, that so among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. O God our Father, you gave us wills of our own, that we should make them yours. And yet there is in us a pride, a self-will, a stubbornness which make us impatient of all control and determined on our own way. Help us, O God, to remember what you are. Help us to remember your wisdom, that we may never doubt that you know best. Help us to remember your love, that we may never doubt that you will seek only our good. Help us to remember your power, that we may never doubt that you can do all that you promise. Grant that we may willingly and gladly obey you. Grant that we may seek only to do your will, only to gladden your love, only to seek the rewards which you alone can give. And to that end, take from us the pride which will not surrender its will to you, the blindness which does not see the wonder of your love, the short-sightedness which seizes the pleasure of a moment and forfeits the eternal joy. And so grant that in your service we may find our perfect freedom, and in doing your will, our peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A member of the congregation has given me a cutting from a newspaper giving further details of a case of a man surviving the experience of being swallowed by a sperm whale, and his name was James Bartley, and there are full details here if anybody is interested to see them afterwards, just in case you're still doubting and still wondering. Do you know the biggest miracle in the book of Jonah is not in chapter 2, but in chapter 3? And the trouble is that people have become so obsessed with the whale that they have overlooked the biggest and most incredible part of the story. And it comes in this chapter 3. There are 3 miracles wonderful miracles, and they are all of the same kind. They are all miracles of repentance. Now, I hope you don't feel flat when I say that. In fact, there are four miracles altogether. In fact, there are thousands of miracles in chapter 3. There is, first of all, Jonah's repentance. That's a miracle. There is, secondly, the repentance of the people of Nineveh, and there were 2 million of them. Thirdly, there was the repentance of an Oriental king, and that's a miracle. And then the final miracle is the most amazing of all. God repented. And we're going to go through these miracles of repentance one by one. But first, what is repentance? I find that so many people still have the idea that repentance is a change of attitude. Now, certainly the Greek word from which the word repentance comes, a word metanoia, means literally a change of mind. And it is basically to think differently. To change your mind about God, about yourself, about life, about everything. And it begins with a rethink. Instead of seeing yourself as somebody pretty good, you see yourself as somebody pretty bad. Instead of seeing God as someone you should have as little to do with as possible, you see God as someone you should get to as quickly as you can. This is a change of attitude. But if it stops there, it is not full repentance. The change of attitude must lead to a change of action if it's to be full repentance. The Bible would put it like this. It must bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. But in simple language, change of attitude must produce change of action. When people came to John the Baptist and said, "I want to be baptized," he said, "All right, if you repent." And they said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And he said, "Well, if you've got too many clothes, go and give some away to those who have not enough clothes. If you're fiddling the accounts and cooking the books at work, then go away and put your finances straight. If you're a bully, then stop fighting." Now, that's not just a change of attitudes, it's a change of action, and repentance covers both. And in every one of these four cases of repentance, Jonah, the Ninevites, the king, and God, you find a change of attitude followed by a change of action. Take Jonah. We know that he changed his attitude right there inside the whale. There's quite a description of what this man Bartley thought when he woke up and found himself inside that whale, inside its vast paunch, and what he felt about this. Jonah had a change of mind. He came to himself, saw himself differently. I love the story of the old Negro preacher in the southern states of America talking about the prodigal son. He said, "Brethren," he said, he took his jacket off and he throwed it away, and he took his shirt off and he throwed that away, and his vest off and he throwed that away, and then, brethren, he just came to himself. And this is what the prodigal did. And this is what Jonah did. Only the jacket and the shirt and the vest are usually the veneer of our social respectability, the excuses we make, the cover that we have in society so that they never know what we're really like. And it's when we strip these off, we come to ourselves and change our mind. And that's precisely what happened to the prodigal Jonah. And in the belly of that whale, he changed his mind. But I want you to notice one thing that he didn't decide to do. He said, "Oh God, I realize that you have forgiven my running away. I realize that your patience is going to take me back again." And he said, "I'm so looking forward to being back in church. I can't wait to get back into the temple and pay my vows of thanksgiving." But you know, there's one thing he never mentioned. He never said, "Now I can go back to Nineveh." Never mentioned it inside the whale. And like a lot of other people, he had the wrong idea that forgiveness lets us off our responsibilities. And it does nothing of the sort. It enables us to go back and fulfill them properly. Forgiveness is not an easy way out. It is the right way out. And so Jonah got back to his own land. He got back to the temple. He went to worship God. And there he was. "Oh God, I'm forgiven. I'm back in the temple." And God said, "Jonah, back to Nineveh. Not just back to me, back to the job you ran away from." Forgiveness doesn't set us free from our responsibilities. It puts us in a position to fulfill them again and to do them properly. And Jonah learned that forgiveness is as much concerned with your future as your past. It's as much concerned with the positive side of doing right now as the negative side of having the wrong forgiven. It's as much concerned with obedience as disobedience. God doesn't just forgive us that we can go right back into it and do it again. As if a man fell off a pier and you saved him from drowning by diving in and rescuing him, and he shook you by the hand and thanked you warmly and then turned round and walked back in and shouted, save me, and you did it a second time. And he thanked you warmly and said, you've saved my life, and then he turned right round and walked back into the sea. Sooner or later you're going to say to that man, I don't think you want saving. And I think God has a right to say this to some of us sometimes. We say, Lord, forgive me for doing this. And as soon as we've got forgiveness, we think we can go right back and do it again. That's not why he forgives us. Jonah, back to Nineveh. Not just back to church. Not just back to me. Back to the job that I told you to do. Mind you, if this sounds a bit tough on Jonah, it's wonderfully patient of God to say to Jonah, I'm still prepared to use you. He could have sent someone else, but he says, Jonah, I give you another chance now. Now go back to Nineveh. Now the mandate that he had was to go to a city which was a large and evil city. We're told two things about it, and only two here. It was a great city, it was a wicked city. We now know from archaeology, digging around in the dust and ruins of Nineveh, just how big and how evil it was. Let's just consider these two things. First of all, its size. I wonder if you have studied the excavations that have been made since 1841. Do you know that guarding the town of Nineveh, I've jotted down some details, there were 1,500 towers, 200 feet high each. 1,500 towers, 200 feet high, to guard the city. The wall was so wide that three chariots could be driven abreast along the top of it. These battlements took 1,400,000 slaves 8 years to build. Many of them died in the process through overwork. This was Nineveh, the size of it. We're told in chapter 4 that there were 120,000 children in the city who were not yet morally old enough to discern right from left and wrong from right, which indicates that there must have been, on a rough estimate, 2 million souls living inside those walls. It was a great city, and one man was sent to it to conduct a crusade. There were no posters. There was no vast arena. There was no publicity on television. There was no gigantic organization. There was no big finance. There was nothing but one little man with an unnaturally white face. Jonah. I'm referring to what the whale would have done to him, not to his cowardice, though I would think that added to it. But he faced that city, one man, and he went there. Now, not only was its size forbidding, its sin was even more awe-inspiring to one preacher. We now know from the archaeology that this was one of the most sinful cities there has ever been. Affluent, luxurious, and decadent in its culture. For amusement, they tortured people to death. And there are bas-reliefs sculptured on the ruins showing the ways in which they tortured people to death to amuse themselves. It was a cruel city. It was a city of violence where you did not dare to go out at night. It was a city of luxury and malice, of murder and plunder. It had been built up by plundering others, and when you've built a city like that, you must defend yourselves against those who will come and plunder you, hence the towers and the walls. And Jonah was told, you go and preach to that city. I think perhaps I would have run away to Tarshish. But Jonah went. His mandate was, go to that place, the most difficult place you could go and preach. I have the feeling that every Christian has a Nineveh in his life. It may be someone at the office. It may be a relative. It may be a Nineveh, and you say, God, I'll talk about you anywhere else, but that's the one place I'm not going to go. That's too big for me. That's too bad for me. It's the one place I can't go. God sometimes says, arise and go to Nineveh, the very place you'd rather not be. go and preach there. Now the message he has to preach is this. God says, tell them what I tell you. You are not to choose your text. You are not to choose your sermon. You are not to have any say in what you say. You are simply to tell them what I tell you. That is every preacher's job. And I think in every preacher's life there comes a crisis. And I remember the time it came to me when you've got to decide, are you going to preach what God tells you or what the people want to hear? Are you going to shape your message according to the audience? Or are you just going to say, Lord, whether anybody comes or nobody comes, what you tell me to say, I'll say. It's a crisis in a preacher's life when he comes to this point. Because pressures of the customer can be brought very subtly to bear upon a preacher. The church is, I suppose, the one place where the customer is not always right. And where the man who is dealing in the things of God must get on his knees and say, God, what do you want me to say tonight? Whether they hear or forbear. And Jonah was told, you must go and tell them what I tell you, nothing else, just what I say. And his sermon had to be one of unrelieved doom, of death and damnation for a city. That's not a popular message and people don't like it and they could easily get upset. And God said, just tell them this. 6 weeks I give them, and then Nineveh will be wiped out. Now, can you imagine, I'll try and make this real for you, an Anguillan coming all the way from the island of Anguilla, from that little community of 5,000 people, and marching into the center of London saying, 6 weeks, and London will be annihilated by nuclear bombs. Now, can you imagine what would happen? They would say, Hyde Park Corner's the place for you. And if he went on doing it, they might send for the police. Or a doctor. Or a psychiatrist. But Jonah, a little lone figure, came striding through the desert that day, and he came in at the gate beneath these vast towers, and he walked into the city a certain distance, and then he stood in the street, and he said, 6 weeks God gives you. And this whole city will have gone. Now, it's marvelous that he arose and went and that he cried. And while I've said that the message apparently was one of doom and disaster, so much so that because of his experiences both on the ship and in Nineveh, Jonah's name has become a nickname for gloomy people who bring disaster. Oh, you're a real Jonah, they say. And this man said disaster. But it is not unrelieved doom, because there are just some little sparks of light in this message. The first is, why should God tell Nineveh this if there was no hope for them? There was no point in sending Jonah if there was no hope at all. But the glorious thing is that the very terms of the message, 6 weeks, imply that there was a chance. Otherwise, why announce it? No point in announcing it. It just adds to their suffering. If there's no possibility of evading it. Now, right through the scripture, 40 is an interesting figure. It's almost invariably used for a period of testing. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness. It seems as if God sees this term 40 as a fit period of testing, of probation. And so he says, I'll give you 40 days, nearly 6 weeks. And then Nineveh, gone. Why should God say that? Because God is a holy God, and when a city gets as low as Nineveh had got, literally, to use Bible language, it stinks in God's nostrils, and he must deal with such a blight on the face of his earth. Now comes, I think, the biggest miracle in the whole book. The people of Nineveh believed God. There has never been another case in history of such a thing occurring. It is quite unique. I have never known any such thing happen on the scale on which this happened, before or since, that a man of God brought a city of 2 million people to its knees. I know we've been privileged to see so-called city-wide crusades, but let's face it, even when the biggest place in the city is jammed, It's only a tiny percentage, tiny, of the people in that city. We've never seen anything like this. There's never been a crusade to touch it. And Jonah preached that message. And a little foreigner coming in from some little state away in the east, in the west rather, this little man came and preached. No ballyhoo, just one man. And the whole city came to its knees. I notice the statement says they believed God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. That in itself is a remarkable statement. They didn't say, Jonah, what you say is true. They said, this is God speaking to us. And they believe that when God says a thing, he means it. Now, somebody has asked me, wasn't there a lot of fear in their faith? The answer is yes. What's wrong with that? People talk nowadays as if fear is a wrong thing. It can be a most healthy thing. I want my children to be afraid of the traffic. I want them to be afraid of fire. I want them to be afraid of a lot of things. It's a healthy thing to be afraid. The fear of the Lord is the healthiest fear you'll ever have. If you've never been afraid of God, then I wonder if you've even begun to understand wisdom. The fear of the Lord is where it all begins. To be afraid of God is the point at which a man comes to himself and says, I'm not as I ought to be. Well, now, in this faith there is fear. No doubt about that. They're afraid of God. Now, let me distinguish between a healthy and an unhealthy fear. A healthy fear is something that leads you to the right kind of action. But an unhealthy fear is something that paralyzes you. Now, Mary Slessor, the great missionary, as a girl, was afraid of traffic. She was so afraid of it that she would not leave her house alone and she dare not cross the street. It became a phobia. It paralyzed her. And it became a neurotic fear that prevented her from doing anything. Do you know that Mary Slessor, by the grace of God, got into a canoe one day, went up a river in East Africa to face cannibals and almost certain death. And that was the girl who didn't dare to cross the street alone. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because she found a healthy fear, a fear of the Lord, which put her straight. Now, what's wrong in the Ninevites fearing the end of their city? Nothing wrong at all. It didn't paralyze them. They said, what do we do about it? And the faith, coupled with fear, led to a fast. I think possibly, I'm going to make a provocative statement now, but I think possibly the reason why we don't fast as we should is because we don't fear the Lord as we should. Fasting has dropped almost right out of Christians' thinking, and yet Jesus told us to do it as he told us to pray and to give. And he said, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, this is how to do it. Why don't we fast more? I think because we don't fear the Lord enough, because we don't take him seriously enough, because we still want our Sunday joint after we've worshipped. And they fasted. These were people who were living in the lap of luxury. They had great food. We know this from the records we've now found. And they fasted and they took off their beautiful clothes, and they had beautiful clothes, and they pulled on sackcloth. And they said, God, we're realizing that we're all equal in your sight. Our clothes, they don't matter. We're going to put the same thing on. In your sight, we're all sinners. And they fasted. Think of a whole city doing that. Christ once said this about Nineveh. He said, when you get to the day of judgment, you'll meet these people, and they will accuse you of not believing, because you've had far more opportunity than they had to believe. All they had was one little foreigner coming and telling them their city was going to be destroyed, and they all believed. And there are people who've had far more knowledge than they had. There are people who've heard of Jesus, never mind Jonah, and still they don't believe God. And still they don't repent, and still they don't turn back to him. And the men of Nineveh, said Jesus, will rise up and judge Capernaum. Capernaum had Jesus greater than Jonah, and Capernaum said no, they didn't believe. And Guildford has heard about Jesus. There are, what, 20 or 30 churches within the borough. Guildford has heard about Jesus greater than Jonah, and Nineveh turned to God as an entire city, 2 million people. Now, the next miracle that we come to is the king. Jonah started at the bottom and worked up. It might have been that Jonah could have said, well, now this is an important message God has given me. I better make for the top, make for the key man. Go to the man who's got most influence on everybody else. It's amazing how we think like this. The world may think like that, but God doesn't. When God sent his own son into the world, he didn't send him into a palace. The wise man looked in the palace and said, if there's going to be a king born, he must be in the palace. But no, God's son was born in a manger, in a stable. And when Jonah went to Nineveh, he didn't go to the palace. He just went to the streets, to the ordinary people. God has a way of doing this. The early church began among the slaves, among the dregs of society. It seems to me that it's God's method to start at the bottom and work up. Every worldly movement tries to go the other way down and tries to start with the man at the top, and then he can influence everybody else. Jonah just started in the street and started with the nobodies. And it worked all the way up until the king heard of it. Now, an Oriental despot used to giving absolute orders. This isn't a democracy we're talking about now, a constitutional monarchy. We're talking about an Oriental monarchy now, a despotic dictatorship, a man who says, come, and everybody comes running, and go, and they all go running. And this man heard about a little preacher in the streets. And this man realized that before God he was responsible for leading this city, and that his leadership had been utterly corrupt. And the king stepped off his throne. You can't stay sitting on your little throne when God steps into your life. And the king took off his robes. You have no glory of your own when God becomes real. And he put on sackcloth. And he sat there. Then he called a national day of prayer. I don't want to throw stones or to criticize, but where is the national leader today who will call Britain to prayer and fasting? We need it more than ever we needed it during the war. Where is the call for national days of prayer now, when we need to ask God to be delivered from the selfishness and the sloth which are at the heart of our economic crisis? Where is the man at the top who will say, let us seek God? Our nation was great when we sought God as we should. This man did it. And Nineveh is a miracle of grace. And so he called them. Now there was something good about his call to prayer, to cry mightily to God. It's always good when a leader of a nation acknowledges that there is somebody above him to whom he's responsible and calls the nation to acknowledge that someone. But what was bad in his call was this. You can't make people good by act of parliament. You can't decree penitence. And Harold Wilson or anybody else couldn't get a law through Parliament that every British person must be penitent. Fortunately, he was too late. They already were. There's something rather humorous, ironic about this chap issuing this order. And I can imagine somebody coming back in, it's all right, you don't need to, they're all in sackcloth. He was too late. God saw to that. The people were penitent, not just because the king told them, but because they really were. Now, what did this king believe to do such a thing? The answer is he believed that God is just and that God is angry with violence and wickedness and that he must punish it until people perish. But he must have believed that God was merciful as well, or he would have never said, who knows, he may change his mind. Now, this is the picture of God, which is an accurate picture, which Jonah must have conveyed to those people, which this pagan king, who was an astrologer, who believed that your fate was fixed in the stars, and who consulted his horoscope before he did anything, this man came to believe that there was a God who was just and merciful, who had every right to obliterate his city, and yet to whom you could cry mightily. So the whole nation turned to prayer. He said, who knows? Who knows? I want to say to the king of Nineveh, we know. We know that it's worth crying to God mightily. We know that God can forgive. How do we know? Because we're living the right side of Jesus. He was still in the pagan darkness where it was worth trying, as many people in this country are today, who say, who knows? It might be worth trying church. It might be worth trying to read the Bible. It might be worth trying praying. And people come to God as a try and think it may be worth trying. Who knows? We might get something. But the person who knows Jesus will not say, who knows? He will say, we know. It's worth going. And so he went. So we come to the most difficult miracle to believe in the chapter. God repented. He didn't repent when he saw how they felt. He didn't repent when he heard what they said. He repented when they saw what he did, what they did. And I want you to notice that what God is looking for us is not just a different feeling, but different behavior. When he saw what they did, proof that they wanted to be free from their sin, they turned away from their luxurious living. They turned away from it all. And they stopped their violence. And they said, God, save us. They knew perfectly well that turning over a new leaf wouldn't save them. But they did turn over a new leaf to show they wanted to be saved. And that's what repentance means. And now we have the most amazing thing. The unchangeable God changes his mind. Now, I think most of us were brought up to believe that God never changes. From one point of view, he doesn't. There is no shadow cast by turning with God. And that's a reference in the Epistle of James to the fact that every other heavenly body moves and casts a moving shadow as it moves. But there is one thing in the heavens, one body in the heavens who doesn't. That's God. There's somebody who doesn't change at all. God never changes in his love. God never changes in his justice. He never changes in his mercy. Thank God he doesn't. I'm a creature of moods, and you must sense my change of moods in the pulpit from week to week. But the person you come to listen to and the person you come to worship does not change, doesn't have moods. He's the same God you met last Sunday and the Sunday before. He's the same God they worshipped in 1897 when this building was opened. It's the same God Abraham met and Isaac and Jacob. He doesn't change, but he does change his behavior. His character never changes, and therefore, if the situation in which he finds himself changes, he must change his behavior, as anyone of consistent character must. And a God who is just and merciful must behave differently according to the situation of the people to whom he is related. If they are running away from him, he must be just. If they are running back to him, he must be merciful, to be consistent, to be unchangeable. And so God, the God who said, I, Jehovah, change not, the God who said, I am what I am, is the God who repents. It's a personal, dynamic, living relationship. And God can change his attitude. And when he does, he changes his action. And the evil that he was going to do, he doesn't do. There is hope. Who knows, said the king. He might change. We can say we know that he will change if you do. If you repent and cry to him for mercy, you'll find he changes. He's no longer the threatening God who is sending you to hell. He's the loving God who's welcoming you to heaven. And this is not inconsistent. If God is just and merciful, he must change like this. And that's the good news that I've got for you tonight. That if you're not right with God, then he must be a just God to you, a God of whom you will be afraid, a God before whom you will perish one day, a God who will punish you. But the moment you turn round and show God that you really mean it by your acts, that you want to live a good life, that you want to turn over a new leaf, that you want to be saved, you'll find immediately that God's waiting with open arms for you. And you may think you found a different God. You haven't. God has changed towards you because you've changed towards him. My Bible tells me that all the way through. What a wonderful thing to believe in an unchangeable God who changes. It's a paradox. May sound Irish to you, but it's true. And God repents. He has no joy in the death of the wicked. And if a man will begin to meet him even halfway, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, he runs out to meet that boy. So I must finish. Nineveh will be overthrown in 6 weeks, was the preacher's cry, and they believed God. They turned right around. They came back to God, and God met them more than halfway. With all the solemn assurance I can bring, as certainly as I stand here, though I cannot tell you how long it will be, I tell you that Guildford will be destroyed. And so will London. and so will every city on earth. I tell you that the world is to perish and everything in it. God has said that. Call me a Jonah if you will. I'm a preacher like he was, and God is going to do this. And when the city perishes, and when the world perishes, everything and everyone that is sinful will go with it. That's my message. Do you believe that? If so, then I tell you that whether the time be 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years, or 6 centuries, that God has lengthened the time to make it a day of repentance. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He just wants them to turn to Him and admit their life is what it is and that it needs cleaning up. And when you turn to Him really, properly, truly, you find that He meets you right there as a loving, forgiving Father. Jonah preached that. Nineveh proved it to be true. There are still thousands in Guildford who neither know that Guildford is going to come to an end, nor that unless they repent they will likewise perish. Nor do they seem to know that Jesus died that they might be forgiven. That is what I preach. And I urge anyone here who realizes the truth of it to show God by their acts that they are sorry for what they've been and done, and to cry mightily to Him and find what Nineveh found, that He forgives. Let us pray. Oh God, this story seems so strangely modern, and we know it's true. We thank You for Jonah, for his preaching, that he was willing to go. We pray that if there is any Christian here who's not been willing to do what You wanted them to do, that You will call them again. We pray that those who are not ready for the future may come to Jesus now, may ask Him for His forgiveness, as those people so long ago sought Your forgiveness. We thank You that one day we'll meet them in glory by Your grace. So send us home to think on these things, not just to think but to act, until they become part of our own lives and experience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Jonah, chapter 4. There are one or two here tonight who have not been able to be here for the rest of this series. I'm sorry you've missed the great fish. The Bible studies are tape recorded each Sunday evening, and if you miss one in the series, you can always, if you can get hold of a tape recorder, borrow the recording. But we're up to chapter 4 tonight. We come, admittedly, to the most difficult chapter of this book to understand, and the deepest, and we shall need to look at it very carefully indeed. Chapter 4 of the book of Jonah. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and repentest of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, I beseech thee, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Then Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm which attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a sultry east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? To many people, it's a great puzzle as to why God didn't finish the book of Jonah at the end of chapter 3. It would have made a much nicer story. It would have had a happily ever after ending. It would have tied up all the loose ends. Here we have a wonderful, complete story of a man who ran away from God and then decided to go God's way, led a city of 2 million people to God, and there they all finish up happily together, believing in him. But it doesn't end that way. Oliver Cromwell, as we know, had some disfiguring warts on his face, and when he had his portrait painted, he insisted that he be painted warts and all. And the Bible is an honest portrait of human nature. And if there is something wrong with a personality, the Bible tells us, even the noblest men and women who walk these pages, their faults are clearly given, so that we put our faith in no one but Jesus Christ. He is the only person who strides through the pages of Scripture without a weakness or a fault. And after this magnificent crusade in this big city, a tremendous success, 100,000 times more successful than any evangelistic crusade you and I have ever known, we are given a picture of the main preacher, which is quite shattering. I want also to say that this book gets progressively more difficult to understand. Chapter 1 is easy, a man running away from God. Well, millions are doing that. We understand that. Chapter 2, a drowning man yelling to God to save him. We understand that. We've been in a jam and we've cried to God when we were in deep distress. The episode of the great fish is not all that common, so we don't understand that so well, but I've given you examples of other people to whom this bizarre experience has happened. Chapter 3 becomes more difficult still. To believe that a great city of that size would respond to one street preacher takes a lot of accepting. But we accept it. But when we come to chapter 4, this is really difficult. Now, I've been giving titles to these chapters. There aren't any titles in the Bible, but I have been giving them. Chapter 1 I called The Great Tempest. Chapter 2, The Great Fish. Chapter 3, The Great City. And chapter 4, my title is The Great, and I'll leave you to fill in the last word. I'll tell you what it is at the end of the sermon. But this is a great book, and the word great keeps occurring in it. But the greatest thing in the book is in chapter 4. And so you just start guessing what my word is going to be. It begins with the word but. I suppose if you had a normal childhood, and I did, you would hear a parent say, no buts. I've heard that in so many homes. But mummy, no buts. But daddy, no buts. And obviously by your faces, most of you have had this experience. We're just the same with our Heavenly Father. But God, and God says no buts. If you underline the word but in the book of Jonah, you'll find it's a very interesting word. God said go to Nineveh, but Jonah said no and went to Tarshish. Jonah got on board that boat, but God sent a great tempest. And all the buts of this little book are buts of Jonah against God and buts of God against Jonah. But Jonah did this, but God did that. Who's going to have the last word? If you're in the kind of relationship to God where you're just not in line with his will for your life, life is just one but after another. You say, but God, and go your own way. And God says, but no. That is not the way you go. And life is a series of buts until we come into line with God's will. Jonah had to learn this the hard way, and chapter 4 begins, but Jonah. But Jonah was angry. He was displeased. Now, this is the most incredible twist in the story. And this is one of those things that convinces me we're dealing with absolute historical truth. No committee writing an invented story, a fictional event, would ever dare to say this, would ever even think of it, that after a preacher has led a city of 2 million people to its knees and led them back to God, that he should lose his temper with God for doing it is one of the most difficult things to understand. And we're going to have to spend quite a bit of time on this difficult question. Why was Jonah angry with God? What can possibly explain such an end to the story? It must be true. Nobody could have invented it. Well, now look at his anger. When God stops being angry, Jonah starts. It's quite strange, this, isn't it? God's anger against the cruelty, the wickedness, the evil of that affluent city with few morals, if any. God's anger against that city stopped when the city said sorry. But as soon as God's anger stopped, Jonah started. For the second time in this story, he prays, but you notice that he's preaching in his prayer. That's not unknown, and we must confess that we sometimes do this. We're not so much praying to God, we're telling him what we think. We've all been guilty of such prayer. We've all listened to such prayers in others, prayers that were really sermons. Now, Lord, didn't I tell you, says Jonah. He's not trying to find out Jonah's will. He's trying to tell God. To find out God's will, he's trying to tell God Jonah's will. We now see something that has not been told us at the beginning of the story. We now see, or hear rather, from Jonah's lips, the real reason why he fled to the other end of the Mediterranean Sea instead of going to Nineveh. Why, instead of going east, which God told him to, he went straight west. And the reason is a very peculiar one, and one that is difficult to understand unless you're fairly close to God, unless you love God. Unless you love God a very great deal, you'll find it difficult to understand. When God first called this man said, "No, I am not going," and he also told God why he wasn't going. It was because he had guessed what would happen if he did, and he was not willing to face the consequences. And he now says to God, "God, I didn't go. You know I didn't go. I told you I didn't go because there are five things I know about you. And that would lead to certain consequences which I'm not prepared to face." Now that must have been a very honest prayer. When a man says, "God, I'm not going to let you run my life. I'm not going to go your way because I know certain things about you and I'm not prepared to face the consequences." That's honest. But what were these things and what were the consequences he didn't like? There were five things. He says, first of all, you're a gracious God. You are a generous God. You're constantly giving things to people. Secondly, he says, you're a merciful God. You are giving to people all the time more than they deserve. Thirdly, you are a God who is slow to anger. Now, Jonah was a quick-tempered person, very quickly aroused. God, he knew, was not like that. And he said, you're a slow-tempered God. Fourthly, you're a God who abounds in steadfast love or loyalty, meaning that if you say something, I know you'll stick to it. That you have this kind of love that sticks to people through thick and thin, whatever they do to you. And fifthly, I knew that you were the kind of God who could change your mind. That when you had said you would do evil to someone as punishment, you were the kind of God who could change your mind about it and not do it. And therefore I told you that I would not go because of what you are. Now this sounds strange coming from a man of God. Because you're a God of love, because you're a God who gives, because you're a God who gives to people what they don't deserve, I don't want to preach about you. Why should a man of God say that kind of thing? Is there something terribly perverted? Is he mentally sick? Or has he a very good reason? No, he goes on. I knew before I went to Nineveh that if I did, and they showed the slightest sign of being sorry, you'd let them off. I knew that. You're that kind of a God. That if they took a step towards you, you'd meet them more than halfway. And I was not prepared to face the consequences. There's a strange attitude in this prayer. It's a case of, let me tell you, wasn't I right? Fancy saying that to God. And yet we have said it. You may not have used such blatant words as this, but just think over your prayer life. Have you never told God what you thought, and that you thought you knew best, and that the way he went about things was not the right way and not the way that you thought would work out? Have you not done this? So have I. Jonah did it in a pretty stark way. Now the problem is now in one sentence. Why should Jonah be worried about God letting people off? Why should he be upset at such a thing? Why should he be angry at such a God? At least there's one good feature. He did talk to God about it. May I underline that? If ever you feel that God is being unfair, if ever you feel that the way he's running things is not the way you'd run them, why don't you tell him? Much better to talk to him about it than tell someone else. Jonah could have gone away gossiping and saying, I told God this, I told him so. You can see what's happened, and we're left carrying the can, but I told him. But he didn't. He said, God, I told you. And if ever we have a sense of grievance, of complaint at the way God has handled our life, the best thing to do is to go straight to God and say, I don't understand you. I can't accept it. I find it difficult to know why you do these things. But tell him. Now, what is the reason? I have read many books on Jonah from various kinds of people, and I have discovered five different reasons are given for this. It shows that people don't understand easily, or else they'd all give the same answer. But I give you now five answers that have been given. I'll be quite prejudiced and biased, as I usually am, and tell you which answer I feel is the right one. But I'll give you all five, and you can take your pick, and if you pick one of the others, then God bless you. Well, now, here is the first. There are those who say that Jonah's reason for resenting God, letting people off, was a personal reason. And it was connected with his own prestige as a prophet. A prophet is a man who, among other things, predicts the future. And here he was for 6 weeks predicting that an entire city would be destroyed in just a short time. Then, of course, nothing happened. 39th day came. Nothing happened. The 40th day came and everybody hadn't slept much the previous night because they didn't know whether God would let them off or not. 40th day dawned as every other day dawned and went through and sunset came and nothing had happened. 41st day, people were looking considerably relieved. And there are those who say Jonah was angry with God because it just made him look silly. Here he was predicting as if some man dressed in weird clothes got up at Hyde Park Corner and said, London's going to be destroyed with a nuclear bomb in 6 weeks' time, and in 6 weeks' time nothing happens. You do look ridiculous. And there are those who say the reason why Jonah was angry was purely that he was resentful, that the Ninevites would start laughing at him and saying, boy, you had the wind up us for a short while, but we'll never listen to this kind of hellfire preacher again. When he got back to his own country and they said, well, how did it get on? Well, he let them off, nothing's happened. It just made him look silly. Now, that's one reason. I honestly don't think that's deep enough for what Jonah has just said. But you can take that, if you will, a personal reason connected with his own prestige. A preacher who breathes threats and then nothing happens. Now, the second reason that some people have given is a political reason. Israel, the country to which Jonah belonged, was in much the same relation to Nineveh as Yugoslavia is to Moscow today. A country that's just managed to prevent being swallowed up as a satellite. Right on the edge of things, and in a very precarious position. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which was an empire that was growing and growing on military force, and was swallowing up countries with our armies in much the same way as the Russians took over Czechoslovakia recently. And Israel was the next country on the list. And so some people have said it was purely political. If you can imagine a Yugoslavian preacher being sent to Moscow to predict Moscow's end, which he might have been very happy to do, and then knowing before he set off that if Moscow repented, God would let them off and do nothing, and they would remain as a powerful capital of an empire that could swallow up, well, then you can begin to understand this reason. Was it political? Very shortly after this, Nineveh took Israel, and 10 out of the 12 tribes of the people of God were swallowed up as quickly as that whale swallowed Jonah. Now, was it political? Again, it doesn't tie in with what Jonah says here, but you can take it if you wish. A third reason, which is much more common, and the reason usually given in schools today, is that it was not a personal reason, not a political one, but a racial one. Jonah was a Jew. They were Gentiles. Jonah wanted God all to himself. The Jews wanted God all to themselves, and they resented being sent to preach to Gentiles. Now, that is the most common one given today, and especially by those who treat Jonah as fiction and as a kind of missionary tract. And this is the line taken. But again, there is not a word here about Jew and Gentile, so that it's speculation. A fourth reason is psychological, that Jonah was sick. That Jonah was the first of the long line of people who later became known as the Pharisees. People who are so mentally sick that they resent others getting salvation easier than they got it. Those who dislike seeing sinners saved when they've been working jolly hard to be good religious people all their lives. Now, this is a spirit that is not unknown today. It was there in our Lord's day. Jesus said to the Pharisees, and they hated him for it, he said, "Prostitutes and crooked tax collectors get into the kingdom of heaven before you do." Religious people don't like that. And Jonah was a religious man, and he didn't like such wicked people as Nineveh getting off so lightly. It's extraordinary, but human nature in its perversion is capable of resenting forgiveness coming too easily to someone else. Now, is that the reason? Is he like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son? Because he'd never broken any commandments, resenting the younger brother who'd wasted all his life and his money, coming back and getting a feast when he got back. Is that it? Again, I find no trace in the language of this. So we are left with one reason, which is the one that seems to me to make sense. It is not easy to understand, but I think you will after a few moments. Jonah was a man who loved God too much. Can you do that? Yes, in the sense of loving so much that your love becomes jealousy. Not envy, jealousy, which is a different thing. He could not bear to see people abuse God's grace. He could not bear to see people take the love of God and throw it back in his face. Now, only someone who loves God deeply will understand this. Let me go a little further. We know quite a lot about Jonah from another book in the Old Testament, the second book of Kings. And there is an incident there about this very man that gives us the clue to understanding why he said what he did to God at this point. Here is the story in just a word. It was in the days of a king called Jeroboam, a king who lived in a shrinking empire. Part of his kingdom was being nibbled away by the powers around him, and it was shrinking. And Jonah was told by God to go to this king and say that God in his mercy would extend the frontiers again during King Jeroboam's reign. And Jonah went and told the king, "God says you're going to get it back in your reign." And Jonah honestly expected the king to be so grateful for this act of mercy, because they'd lost the frontiers by their own evil doing, that Jonah expected the king to turn over a new leaf, for he was a bad lad. And instead we find that what happened was that Jeroboam, getting back the gifts that God gave him of extra territory, did evil in the sight of the Lord. In other words, he traded on God's mercy. He said, "If God's a God like this, I can do anything I want. If God's a God of mercy, I can play the fool." And Jonah had the awful burden of knowing that he had preached the love of God to someone who then abused it to live an evil life. And that's about the hardest thing a Christian man has to take. You've heard of the dying Frenchman, Heine? Or I believe he was born a German, but he died in Paris after a lifetime of sin and evil, and he died as the result of his living. And these were his dying words: "Dieu me pardonnera, c'est son métier." God will forgive me, that's his trade. That hurts, and it hurts deeply if you know God. And Jonah had been through it once already and found that human nature being what it is, when human nature is told of the mercy of God, human nature abuses that mercy and regards it as a blank checkbook for sin. And when God said, go to Nineveh, Jonah said, now look, God, I've been through all this once. I've seen it in my own country. You're a God who lets people off. And when you do, what do? Are they grateful to you? Nothing of the sort. Do they turn over a new leaf? Nothing of the sort. They just plunge further into evil. I'm not going through it again. Now, do you understand? He was a man of God. And he was deeply concerned about God's glory and God's reputation, that people should think rightly of God. And when people just took what he preached about the love of God and used it as an excuse to do wrong, he could not stand it. Now, if you don't understand this reason, may I say very humbly and sincerely, then ask how much you love God. Because if you love him at all, it must hurt you when this kind of thing happens. It must do. And Jonah said, if it happened like that in my own country among the people of God, what do you think will happen in Nineveh? I know what will happen. You'll let them off. They'll be sorry, all right. You'll let them off. And they'll go right back into their cruelty and malice and murder. I'm going to tell you in a moment that Jonah was absolutely right. It happened precisely that way. And Jonah said, God, I told you so. It's no good preaching about you to these people. As soon as they find out you're a God who lets them off, they're back into evil ways. And this is human nature. Now, if you wonder whether this really is the answer, not only have I given you the story from 2 Kings chapter 14, which gives us this clue that it had happened once already and once bitten, twice shy. There is also the anguish he now felt. He said, Lord, I just want to die. I'd rather die than go through this again. Is that exaggerated language? Then let me remind you that another great prophet of God had exactly the same reaction, a man called Elijah. And one day Elijah, because God told him to, went to the top of Mount Carmel and had a demonstration with the pagan priests who claimed that they could light altars by fire from heaven. Archaeologists have now revealed that they used to build tunnels under the altars, and a priest crept along with a box of matches and lit the thing from below. We now know this. And Elijah challenged them on the top of a mountain where everybody could see to build an altar and do it in the open. And he said, I'll do it with my God. It's a most dramatic moment. And Elijah had challenged the pagan priest. And he said, now you call your God to light your fire. I'll ask mine to light mine. We'll see who's God. And we know what happened. And we know that God lit his altar. And there must have been perhaps 500,000 people watching. 2 days later, Elijah is alone in the desert saying, Lord, take my life. What on earth has happened? If you study Elijah, you'll see that what Elijah was saying was this. God, I don't believe they've really repented. God, it hasn't gone deep enough. God, they all said they accepted you, but I don't believe it. I don't think human nature has turned like that. And he said, I'm the only one, even still, who believes in you. God said, you're not, you know. There are a few thousand who still believe in me. You notice he didn't say 500,000 or more. He said a few thousand. There are a few, Elijah. But the point is this. Elijah was depressed because he felt that all the public response to his ministry was hollow and not lasting. May I speak very frankly as a minister? At a very much smaller scale, I have known the same depression. There may have been a great service, there may have been a grand crowd, there may have been an obvious interest and response. And then 3 days later, somebody who was there makes the kind of remark that shows they haven't changed one bit. The depression that comes after that is very real. Lord, did it do anything? Did anyone take a step forward? Did anyone change? An apparent interest, an apparent enthusiasm, but how deep was it? Jonah had the same depression as Elijah, and he had to battle it through. And his anguish confirms the reason that I gave earlier, that in fact he believed that if God let the people off, they wouldn't turn to God, they'd turn right back away from him and go back to where they were. And so the third confirmation I have that this is in fact the reason, God gently says to Jonah, Jonah, are you quite sure you're right? Do you do well to be angry? Quite sure you're on the right wicket to be cross with me? And I think the third thing now comes. Jonah picked his way out of the city, not on the west side on the way back home, but on the east side further away from home. And he climbed a hill, a bare hill, and he took with him a few branches that he'd broken off trees. And he built a little booth, a little shelter for himself from the hot midday sun. And he sat in it where he could see the city. And he said, Lord, I'm just going to sit here to see what happens. You'll see I'm right. He still thinks he's right, and he still is. What did he expect to see when he sat and watched that city, having been forgiven by God? He expected to see in that city everything wrong that had been there before come back in. He expected them to stop fasting and start feasting, to pull off the sackcloth and put on their clothes and robes again. He expected them to start opening the theaters and the circuses again. He expected them to start being cruel to each other again. He expected them to start stealing and plundering again. And then he honestly expected that there would come a day when God would be forced to change his mind again and obliterate that city. And Jonah was absolutely right. We know what Nineveh did. Jonah had predicted accurately the result of being let off by God. They began to sin again. Within a few years, they were committing again the horrible crimes that God had been so offended by. And very soon, Nineveh was back to where it was. Listen to this. The next preacher God sent to Nineveh said this: Woe to this bloody city, all full of lies and booty, no end to the plunder, the crack of whip and rumble of wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless harlotries of the harlot, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her harlotries and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will let nations look on your nakedness and kingdoms on your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a gazing stock, and all who look on you will shrink from you and say, Wasted is Nineveh. Who will bemoan her? When shall I seek comforters for her? That's about 150 years afterwards. And here's the final word on this city. And God will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the field. The vulture and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. The owl shall hoot in the window, the raven croak on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that dwelt secure, that said to herself, I am and there is none else. What a desolation she has become. A lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Do you know you'll find the Arabs still do that to the ruins of Nineveh? You can visit them today. You'll find the vulture and the hedgehog there. There came a day, not long after Jonah, where God came to an end of his patience and he obliterated that city completely. Jonah was right. And yet he was wrong. He was right in what he understood of human nature. He was wrong in his understanding of divine nature. And that's why he was wrong in refusing to go. And that's why he was wrong in trying to tell God as if he knew best. And that is why we are wrong every time we tell God that we think we would have managed things better. Why? However well we understand human nature and can tell God everything we think he needs to know about us, he knows it all already. The mistake we make when we grumble against God is this: we don't understand him well enough. That was Jonah's fault. And so now briefly, God teaches Jonah that while he knows a lot about man, he doesn't know much about God. See how he teaches him. Jonah's little booth, built of branches pulled up from the valley below, is withering already in the heat of the midday sun. It won't cover him much longer. And a plant now grows and shades Jonah, probably the castor oil plant, a quick-growing plant. But God is doing something miraculous here. We're now up to the fifth nature miracle in this little book. And the bush grows up and shelters Jonah, and as his own little booth withers in the heat, this lovely cool shade of the tree comes over him. Jonah recognizes that God has been helping him and relieving him, and so Jonah thanks God. He's glad about it, and he says, "Thank you, God, for doing that." Somebody has delightfully said this was God's way of cooling down his hot-headed prophet. And so the shade comes over this man. And then the next morning, the very next day, God performs yet another miracle and sends a worm that eats out the sap, the heart of the root of this plant, and it withers. And Jonah finally reaches the end of his tether. He's had enough. And he says, "God, why did you have to do that to a poor little plant? It had done nothing to you." And he's angry. And he's angry for the plant's sake. "Oh, God, what, a plant can't answer you back, and you've attacked this little plant." Of course, he's a bit sorry he's lost his shade too, but he doesn't say that. He says, "God, why do you have to do that to a little plant like that? It can't defend itself against you." He's angry. What's really happening? Jonah has got to the point where he says, "God, I've just had enough. You've knocked me down and picked me up so many times now that this is the last straw. I ran away, you fetch me back. You bring me to the city, and then it's going to be an awful flop. You grow this plant over me, and now you take it away. I just cannot take any more. I'm battered. I'm knocked around. Let me die." And the same Jonah who, when he was drowning in the waves of the Mediterranean, said, "Let me live," now says, "Let me die. I've just about had enough." And now God very gently, as God is gentle and loving, and whom he loves, he chastises and corrects. He says, "Jonah, I did this to try and get across something to you. You're hard to talk to at the moment, so I had to use a visual aid. You're hard to argue with, so I had to give you an object lesson. Jonah, you have some pity for this little plant. You didn't make it. It means something to you. It gives you shade, but that's all. It's a thing. It doesn't have feelings. It came up in a night and it went in a night. It's a fleeting thing on the face of the earth. Yet you had a bit of pity for it, Jonah. Jonah, can you not see that I, being God, have so much pity for this city you're watching that I would do anything to postpone the day of its destruction? Can you not see this, Jonah?" It's not that God is saying, "I will never destroy a sinful city." He's saying, "I have such pity that I'll put it off as long as ever I can." Jonah didn't understand this. God said, "You see, in that city, I know there are thousands and thousands of wicked people. I know that. But Jonah, in that city are 120,000 little children who aren't old enough to know right from wrong and their right hand from their left hand. And Jonah, I have pity on them. And Jonah, in that city are animals, and I made the animals. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. Jonah, there are many cattle in that city, and I pity them too." Do you see now what Jonah had missed? He understood human nature very well indeed. He was absolutely right in his predictions of what people do when they're let off. But he was absolutely wrong in thinking that God had reached the end of his patience and pity. God had 150 years more patience left for Nineveh. And by and large, most of us do not have the patience with others that God has. I suppose we have all had the experience of trying to help someone. We've had the experience of being able to, by God's grace, to lead them to the point where they ask God's forgiveness and thank him for it. And then some weeks or months later are back in the very things from which we tried to save them. And we brought them back again patiently to God and said, "God will have you back." And he does, and they ask God's forgiveness and God has pity and compassion on them. But alas, there comes a point where we reach the end of ours and say, "It's just no use trying to keep going with you." And we run out of pity. But God doesn't run out of pity when we do. God goes on stretching out the day of opportunity as long as ever he can. People say to me, why doesn't God come and put the world right? Why doesn't he come and put right the wrongs and remove the injustices? The answer is very simple. Out of sheer pity, he is lengthening the days so that those who are doing the wrongs may find his mercy. That's why he's waited 2,000 years already before winding up the affairs of human history. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said this. He said, if I'd been God, I'd have kicked the whole rotten world to pieces ages ago. And I think that's true. I would have done, and so would you if you'd been God. But thank God we are not God. And thank God that God leaves Guildford on the map still, and London on the map still, and New York on the map still, and Peking on the map still, that men may have an opportunity to find his mercy. That's why he leaves us here. That's why he puts off the day as long as ever he can, that serious day of which we spoke this morning, the day when the whole human race will be called to reckon with him. So I finish. Have you got my title for this final chapter? Chapter 1, The Great Tempest. Chapter 2, The Great Fish. Chapter 3, The Great City. Chapter 4, The Great God. The Great God. This is a book about God, not about Jonah, not about a whale. It's a book about God. A God who is great in his patience. A God who still welcomes back someone who's taken his forgiveness once and then thrown it back in his face and gone back into all the things for which he forgave them. And God still says, you may come, I have pity for you still. A God who is more patient with us than we could ever be with each other. In this little book of Jonah, as in the book of human history, God has the last word. And the book is unfinished. It finishes with a question. Did Jonah ever reply? Did he learn the lesson? Did he say he was sorry that he'd misunderstood God? Did he go back home content with having fulfilled God's will? I don't know. I know that he got back to Israel. I know that he was buried after he died in a little village called Nazareth, and that centuries later a little boy used to play around his tomb, a boy called Jesus. I know that, but I don't know what the answer of Jonah was to this question. And I think God didn't want us to know, because he wants each one of us to take our Bible and write in our own answer to the question, so that we complete the book and it becomes the word of God to us. And God says, should not I have pity on Guildford? Should not I have pity on London? Should not I have pity on those who are doing these evil things? You would want them wiped out, but should not I have pity on them? And because there are innocent children and animals involved, that's why I don't rush to destroy the evil world. Write your own answer to the question that God poses at the end of Jonah, and let God have the last word. Let us pray. Father, we confess with shame that we have often given up before you give up. And because of our disappointment and disillusionment with other people, we have said it's no use trying. They'll never get better. And Lord, we confess with shame that there have been those that we have prayed for and no longer pray for because we didn't see any real answer to our prayers. We're all Jonahs. We've all been guilty of this. And you go on loving these people, and you go on having compassion for them. And you go on seeking them with wonderful patience. Lord, we pray that we may learn to be as patient with each other as you have been with us. We realize that Jonah should have realized your patience, the way you dealt with him and brought him back again and forgiven him, and yet he didn't seem to see it. And Lord, you've been so patient with each one of us over the years that we ought not to give people up. Help us then to hang on. Fill us with your compassion and pity for a lost world. Help us to go on loving, whatever it costs, however much it is abused, whether we are thanked for it or not, whether it is thrown back in our face or received with gratitude. Help us to go on, because for your sake we ought to, and for Christ's sake you have gone on with us. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.